If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the book of Romans, because this morning we're going to kick off our fall series on the second part of the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at chapters 5 through 8. You might remember we looked at chapters 1 through 4 last spring, and that was called The Wall. The Wall. It was called that because studying the book of Romans is akin to hitting the wall in a physical marathon. It is perhaps one of the toughest books in Scripture, and its difficulty, you might remember, comes not from its complexity, but from its simplicity. It challenges us in understanding of who God is and who we are. Second series, as you see on the screen, is entitled Steady On, a reminder that we push through this difficult book with perseverance. But you'll also notice there that there's a section, kind of a subtitle, that's called The Switchbacks of Romans 5 through 8. And let me explain a little bit about what that means. Back in April of 2016, my son Parker, myself, and my dad from Houston, we met up in northern Arkansas to go and to hike and to camp in Ozark Mountains. And while we were there, we took on what is called the Indian Rock House Trail. Indian Rock House Trail. And throughout the hike, we were going, and we saw on the map that toward the end of the hike, there was something called the switchbacks. And then in parentheses, it said moderately steep. It was the final part of the hike that took you back to the top of the trail. Now, kids and non-Colorado people, what's a switchback, all right? Let me explain real quick. A switchback is a path that zigzags from one side to the other. It allows you to ascend a mountain by going at an angle vertically rather than just going straight up and over, side to side. And as you go, you rise higher and higher. We got to the moderately steep switchbacks, and I'm not sure who chose the term moderate. I probably would have chosen the term maybe very or exceedingly or horrifyingly steep. And so we stood at the bottom, and as we looked up at Everest, we began our ascent. Literally, I was behind my dad, and I had to push my dad from the back to help him get up these switchbacks. As we went side to side at a fairly vertical angle, I'll say this, it was difficult, it was exhausting, and it was extremely rewarding. See, that is Romans 5 through 8, that we approach the switchbacks. And it is in this portion of the book that Paul uses a teaching method where oftentimes we're going to see he uses the extremes of two different sides. He might contrast two different people. He might compare opposite emotions. He parallels two things at different ends of the spectrum to drive home his point more and more. And so we hit the wall last spring, and this fall we encounter the switchbacks and we begin our climb. These first two switchbacks may require some of us to stop and rest, to recover. You see, we are discussing this morning the idea of peace, but then we're going to discuss the always challenging word, suffering. Peace and suffering. And in so doing, Paul is going to progress us up the mountain. Let me read Romans 5, 1 through 5, and then pray for us. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would allow us to have our eyes open to your word, that the Holy Spirit would teach us now from your scripture. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get started in our new series, I want to make sure we understand the transition that we're witnessing as we move from Romans 1 through 4 to Romans 5 through 8. And so I want to get at it this way. When we consider World War II, there's perhaps one date that sticks out more than any other in our minds. December 7th, 1941, the attack on Pearl Harbor and America's entrance into World War II. And what most people today don't remember, however, although some of you might, is another date, the very next day, December 8th, 1941, when the Empire of Japan attacked the American-controlled Philippines. And with military might, they sought to take over the land, and they did eventually hold loose control over it by April of 1942. In December of 1944, Hiro Onoda, an Imperial Japanese Army intelligence officer, was sent to the Philippines to fight and secure the land against an American takeover that they saw that was about to happen. His commanding officer gave him these orders. Under no circumstances should you surrender or take your own life. His officer promised him, it may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we will come back for you. Hiro said that these words went through his mind as he served. It may take 3 years, it may take five, but whatever happens, we will come back for you. In February of 1945, the American troops successfully moved inland and they reclaimed the Philippines, forcing the Japanese army to retreat into the jungles at that time. The war ended 7 months later on September 2nd, 1945, when Imperial Japan's foreign minister signed the Japanese instrument of surrender aboard the USS Missouri. This signature changed everything at that point. The authority that was over Hiro and the other Japanese troops had now pivoted, right? No longer were they under an authority commanding them to destroy the Allied forces. They were now under the Allied forces, telling them to lay down their guns. And with this new reality upon them, they were called to abandon the mission of their very first officers and become obedient to the new authority. One could say that the old flag was lowered, and a new flag was raised over them. And I would say in many ways, this is the transition of Romans 1 through 4 to Romans 5 through 8. In Romans 1 through 4, Paul has spoken of a war that has been waged. Paul said in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So you have this war going on. You might remember Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. In other words, all of mankind is against God, and all of mankind is under the judgment of God. It is a war in Romans 1 through 4. Some might say, but the religious people, they're fighting on God's side, right? They're on his side, his team. And yet, Romans 2 and 3 told us, you might remember, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Both Jews and Greeks, but the religious and the irreligious, are under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, no one does good, not even one. There is no fear, verse 18, of God before their eyes. Even the religious are enemies of God, and they are at war against him. Romans 3 concluded, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, Romans 1 through 3 paints the picture of a war being waged. On one side is the whole of humanity battling by their sinfulness, and on the other is a perfect, right, and holy God. This is the war. Anyone who takes a moment to consider who the victor will be find the answer obvious, right? Who's going to win? Mankind? Or the God who created the heavens and the earth. You see, God is going to win. The old flag of the human heart is coming down and a new flag is rising, the flag of God. The question simply is, how will the victorious administration deal with those who were enemies? How will the administration deal with you and deal with me and deal with our hearts? Romans tells us, and God will deal with the defeated party in one of two ways. Wrath and justice, which is the first and most dreadful way, or an alternate way, a different way. And we received a taste of it at the end of Romans 4 that said this. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, Paul instructs that there is another way to stop the war and the wrath of God. It is not by works, by mankind slaving away, trying to appease and to make God happy. No, it will be based on faith. And now, in Romans 5, Paul starts us up the rough terrain, showing us life under this new flag of God's reign, taking us through two switchbacks this morning. Again, peace and suffering. In the first switchback, Paul will establish a truth, a teaching on peace. And then in the second switchback, Paul reveals a reality that flows from this truth. He shares about suffering. So let's get started. Our passage begins, chapter 5, verse 1, that says this: "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," he's saying therefore, and then he's pointing to the past, Romans 4, justification by faith, "because that is true," and then he says this, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In our very first verse, we see the new flag of God's reign, peace, and we lay down our guns. We are no longer enemies, but we are justified now by faith. Verse 2 goes on to describe this new condition of peace. Look in verse 2. It says this: "Through him," through Jesus, "we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Three things describe this morning, this new rule and reign of our life, this peace that we experience. First is that this peace is defined by grace there, right? "We have also obtained access by faith into this grace." Grace. So there is a pardon of our sins, that our war crimes will not be held against us, that we are freely forgiven, not because of what we have done to earn forgiveness, but because of God's grace, that grace is a gift. You see, some of us sit here this morning, and perhaps it's you, with a heavy conscience, because we feel that our war crimes are too great, that in the back of our own minds we know the things that we have done, the promises that we've broken. We've had horrible thoughts. We've had horrible words. We've committed horrible actions. And we say there is no way, no way at all possible that God can simply forgive us because we come to Christ. We say to ourselves, no, I have to earn it in some way. I know there's people who are here like that, because I've been there before myself, where we say grace, it's too easy. It's just too easy. I have to earn it in some way. Is grace too easy? Well, the answer to that question is another question: easy for whom? You see, to receive grace, it's a gift. It costs us nothing, but it costs God very dearly. No, grace is never empty and easy. It always comes with a price tag. And for God, it was the death of Jesus. So we have grace. The second thing we learn is that we stand in grace. With this new flag over us, we stand in grace. What does it mean to stand in grace? Well, remember, in Christ, we are now at peace with God. But our heart learns not simply to be at peace with God, right? It's possible for countries to have a peace treaty, right? But it doesn't mean they have a relationship with one another. It doesn't mean they talk to one another. They're just at peace. They're not at war with one another. And what we desire is we want to get to God. We want access to God. We want a relationship with God. So how do we find entry to God? When we desire to move, and this is true of anything in life, from point A to point B, want to get to something, we choose a means, and we hope that that means can get us there. And the chances of us getting to the destination depend really on two things, right? It depends on the difficulty of the journey and the trustworthiness of the means that we've chosen. So let me illustrate by a silly example, and if you'll stay with me, I think you'll see where this has some relevance to us, okay? I have a younger brother. His name is Chris, and he is known for being a young man able to get things, okay? One day, he was in college, and people were visiting him over the weekend, and they said, "Hey, Chris, we'd love to go to the college football game on your campus, but the tickets are extremely hard to find. Can you get us some tickets? And if anyone can get it for us, certainly you can get it for us, Chris." And he assured them at that point. He said, "I will be able to get you into the game." Again, they want to get from point A to point B, through the gate. And so they showed up, not knowing how they would get into the game. Again, a simple destination, get into the game. The means to get there? Well, it's up to Chris, my brother. As they arrived, my brother gathered everyone around and began to hand out band uniforms to them. It's a true story. He showed them a gate, and he said, the band will be here shortly to walk through that gate. When they get here, we simply fall in line with them, dressed in these, and we're in. All right, now, this is probably not what the friends expected when they asked Chris to help them get into the game. You see, they just had a simple terrain, right? They just had to get through the gate. And yet, rather than standing with a ticket, they stand in this foolish dress, right? A foolish means. It's a band outfit and a lie that they have. Well, what happens when the destination is access to God? And we can stand in our foolish beliefs that our good outweighs our bad, that will be access to God. We can trust in our foolish good works or our ignorance or our doubt. We can say, well, certainly he can't hold it against me. Or we can stand in something else, a more trustworthy vehicle to get us there, and a more trustworthy means. We can stand in grace. The grace for the Christian is the means that we choose. Like the hymn, Rock of Ages, we can say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We stand in grace. As we approach our third aspect of peace, we find ourselves suddenly on a switchback. No longer talking about peace, but headed to the other side, thinking now about suffering. Look at the passage, verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We read that, this idea of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and we ask the question, perhaps, what does that mean? What does it mean, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? But when we read the next words, very next words in verse 3, we read this. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. We have two things compared, rejoicing in glory and rejoicing in suffering. Before we get to rejoicing in glory, what we just read, let's follow the switchback first and talk about rejoicing in suffering. I want to give a quick disclaimer at this point, okay? A simple definition of suffering is this: to endure death, pain, or distress. In other words, this switchback is not a lighthearted aspect of our lives. These are the hurts, these are the tears, the crying, and even the screams of this life. Perhaps we do not have to look very far in our own life if we ask ourselves the question, where am I currently suffering? Where am I enduring death, pain, distress? Where am I hurting? So I ask you to think through that. Where is it for you? A relationship, perhaps, that's become suddenly distant. Could be bad news that weighs heavy on our hearts. A failure in the life of someone that we care deeply about. Could be aching at human suffering in the world. The hurt between races. The hurt of storms and floods. Could be loneliness at school. Depression that has put us into a pit. These things are suffering. Or we endure death, pain, or distress. It is a universal human condition. And so we hear to rejoice in suffering. It sounds like such a foolish thing. But what does it mean? Let's see if we can describe it first by describing what it doesn't mean. Okay? In my studies, one noted theologian pointed out that to understand the phrase rejoice in suffering, it's especially important to look at this little middle word, in. Rejoice in suffering. His conclusions I found insightful, and I've used some of his work here. He said this, rejoicing in our sufferings is, what is it not? Well, it's not two things, okay, to rejoice in suffering. First, to rejoice in suffering is not stoicism, right? Stoicism proclaims we rejoice, and then instead of in our suffering, we rejoice even though we are suffering. Right, what does Stoicism say? It says, don't let it get to you, right? Whatever suffering, don't let it get to you. You can rejoice even though you're suffering because you're not going to let it get to you. Don't let it touch you. Don't break down. Don't care so much about these things. Muddle on through. And yet this is not Christianity. And yet, heartbreakingly, this is sometimes what Christians do. If they see someone who's in the midst of suffering, they see them crying uncontrollably or questioning God or having anger, and they say, whoa, 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 what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? Are you having your quiet times? Having your devos? Are you praying? You've really let this get to you emotionally. Stop your blubbering. You should be rejoicing. And their thought is, we rejoice even though we are suffering. And yet, what do we see in Scripture? Jesus wept. Jeremiah lamented. David grieved. Job cried out. No, Christianity is not having a stoicism which is indifferent to suffering. Rejoicing in suffering can have tears, it can have anger, and it can have pain. So what is rejoicing in suffering? Well, one more thing that it's not. It's not self-sadistic. This person says we rejoice instead of in our suffering. We rejoice because of our suffering. They say, I love experiencing pain. You see, I've heard some Christians in the midst of suffering trying to apply Scripture and try to take a moral high road and say, I've had this tragedy. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? James says, consider it joy, and I am. Rejoice. Smile with me. I'm so excited for this suffering because God tells me to be. Isn't this a great level of spiritual maturity that I've arrived at? There are some who seem to delight in their pain. And they say, yes, I have problems. Doesn't that make me deep and complex and mysterious? They rejoice because of their suffering, and yet this isn't Christianity either. No, in Romans 3, Paul says, I rejoice in my suffering. So what does it mean? Well, let's take the two statements back to back. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in our sufferings. They're switchbacks. Paul is taking us to an elevated place. Paul is telling us that there's a great relation between suffering and glory. In fact, the rest of our passage is the pathway from suffering to something greater. Let us just look at it. Verses 3 says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What Paul says is that for the Christian, suffering is never the end product. And yet it is the end product. When the old flag reigned over our lives, suffering was the end product. You see, when we were enemies of God, fighting against God, our suffering made no sense. In that view of suffering, our passage might read something like this: we grieve in our suffering, knowing that suffering wears us down, producing fatigue, and fatigue produces bitterness, and bitterness produces despair. And yet the Christian says, hold on, be patient. Suffering is not the end. Our pain is not the end goal. Christianity begs us to have perspective. No, the Christian says suffering produces endurance. And in fact, in life, right, in other situations as well, isn't this the case? If you want endurance, you must suffer. There's no other way to get it. I remember my freshman year, it was the very first day of basketball practice, and we went in there, and we had been sitting around all summer doing nothing, and our coach starts running us, and we do a full practice, and we're exhausted then, and he says, to the line, and he runs us back and forth. He ran us and ran us and ran us, and I remember he got back to the locker room, and I remember trying to get dressed, and physically I couldn't do it. I was laying on the floor, right? All of us had just collapsed. It wasn't that we were, it wasn't that we were tired. We were exhausted. Now, why did he do this? The coach must have hated us, right? Why did he run us? Because he hated us? Honestly, the verdict's still out on that. But no, all right. He knew that endurance in a game only comes through suffering. That if we wanted stamina, it would come at a cost. It would take suffering to create it. And it goes on and says endurance produces character. And here we begin to see something very special. The connection between suffering and glory begins to become evident. Suffering gives endurance, and endurance gives character. In other words, the finished product is beginning to take shape. When we submit to God's purposes in suffering, the person who exists at the end of the suffering is more glorious than the one who existed before. That God is passionate about shaping and forming his broken image bearers back into the image of his Son to give them character. Romans 8, which has nearly identical themes to Romans 5, as we'll see toward the end of this study. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." Predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. The glory, in other words, that we will one day experience in heaven is beginning to take shape now. And it is found in a very surprising place. It's being formed and shaped in suffering. Finally, in our passage, we see that character produces hope. Hope. And what is this hope that character produces? It is found in the very first use of the word in verse 2. Hope of the glory of God. And what is this glory, the glory of God? It is the finished picture of character. Look, the basketball coach who causes suffering, he does that to create endurance. And endurance creates character, and suddenly a team has hope, a hope of what they can be. And then in the end, the team receives the trophy, the medal, the crown. The team receives glory. You see, the Christian then has a hope. That is, the flag of God raises above us. When his grace reigns over us, suddenly there's hope. A hope that this world is not all there is, that suffering has purposes. That in the end, pain and suffering will have been used to accomplish its purposes, and then it will be no more. See, is that what Paul's getting at in Philippians 1:6? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm sure of this. In other words, it's hope. 2 Corinthians 3:12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, and we all, beholding the glory of God, of the Lord, verse 18, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That this is the work that God is doing in those who find peace and grace under the flag of God. And yet I know that not all of us find peace under the flag of God. That there are some of us, perhaps unknowingly even, who are still enemies of God. And certainly our world is full of people who are not at peace with God through Jesus. And so let's end where we began, the Philippines. World War II, Hiro Anata. After the American forces came, took back the Philippines, Hiro and the other Japanese forces retreated into the jungles, as I said. They continued at that point in guerrilla warfare. And then, September 2nd, 1945, the war ended. Japan surrendered at that point. And yet Hiro and his comrades, now down to only four people, were unaware of the proverbial change of flag, right? They didn't know it happened. Early on, there would be leaflets that were airdropped to announce the end of the war, that Japan had surrendered, but Hiro and his fellow soldiers decided it was propaganda of the Allied forces, and they refused to believe it, and they continued trying to receive intel, getting ready. They continued fighting, waiting for the Japanese reinforcements that he believed would one day be there. Always remembering his commander's charge. It may take 3 years, it may take 5 years, but whatever happens, we will come and get you. We will come back for you. And so for 7 years, Hiro and the three others continued their charge. Winter, spring, summer, fall, for 7 years, waiting for the reinforcements to come. 1952, the family of the men had personal pictures. They knew they were still up there, but they didn't know how to get to them. So they had personal pictures that were airdropped over the area, trying to persuade them to come home, that the war was over. But again, Hiro, true to his commitment, waiting for someone to come back to get him, believed this to be more trickery of the Allied forces. And so throughout the 1950s, he continued his mission. The 1960s came. He continued to collect intel. And the 60s came and went as he continued to serve, waiting for them to come back for him, waiting to give them all that he had collected. And then in 1975, 30 years later, a young college Japanese man decided to search for this legend, and he found him. This time, Hiro was the only soldier who was left. The others had died, and one had abandoned the mission. Yet Hiro was still receiving intel about the island, so he would be prepared to brief his commanding officer when he showed up. He had stitched together his uniform throughout the years, trying to keep it to look presentable. The college man talked to him and could not convince Hiro that the war was over. And so finally he told Hiro, he said, "What will it take? What will it take?" Hiro said, "My commanding officer must relieve me." So they found his commanding officer. He was not in a war room in Japan. But by this time, he was just a man working in a bookstore. 30 years ago, the war was far behind him. He's just stocking shelves. The government convinced the man to travel to the Philippines. When he got there, this aging old major, he finally found Hiro, and he told him, he said, "Hiro, Japan lost the war. You are relieved of your duty." At that point, Hiro surrendered the gun and the sword that he had cared so meticulously for 30 years. And then, as the New York Times puts it, he saluted and just wept. 30 years of his life was lost, fighting for a flag that had already been removed. I'm afraid there are many in this world who are unknowingly fighting a war aligned with, as James puts it, the world, that their friendship with the world has made them an enemy of God. And while they believe the world's flag flies over them, they are unaware that the actual war has concluded, that God has won, that Jesus came, that he crushed the serpent's head, that he dealt this death blow, that God has won. And yet they continue in their trance, believing that they will find some significance in the things of this world. They collect intel for the enemy, truly believing that one day their major will return and that all their work, all they've done in this life, will be worth it. But for these, their suffering and dedication will not produce a single thing in the end. What will it take for those fighting the old order and commands of the previous flag of the world to come to recognize that God is on his throne, and that his flag waves unendingly, that they will face him either in his wrath or in his grace? For those whose eyes are open to his grace found in Jesus, suddenly all suffering has purpose and reason, that it accomplishes a result. But for those whose eyes remain closed to God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, neither their suffering nor their lives will have any lasting purpose. In the end, they will turn in the tools of this world, and they will weep. Final word on the idea of suffering and glory. Where do we see, incidentally, suffering and glory most clearly in Scripture? Person of Jesus, right? The one who partook of suffering on the cross and through that suffering was glorified. And it is in him that we find our final glory. And so as Christians, when we partake in suffering, we share in this life something that our Savior passed through as well. Suffering. Peter puts it well, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." I recognize, again, that there are some of us here, and we may be exhausted in the midst of suffering. We may be confused. We may look at our passage in this word hope, and we may say with Red from Shawshank Redemption, hope is a dangerous thing. How do we know what we hope for will come to fruition? How do we know that this won't be just one more place where we feel disappointed by God? Verse 5, our final verse of chapter 5 says this, and hope, specifically hope in the glory of God, does not put us to shame, meaning it doesn't disappoint, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. In other words, are you suffering this morning? Paul's final word in Romans 5:5 says, hope won't disappoint. And then he goes and he references and he says, you know, as a Christian, can't you see the elements of the work of the Holy Spirit in your suffering in some form or fashion? Can't you see the love of God being poured into your heart? Can't you see that the Holy Spirit's ministry to you, it's a guarantee of a fuller healing of your suffering that is to come? I invite you to close your eyes. Listen to Ephesians 1. I'm going to pray for us. In him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we affirm that all people, all men and women are made in the image of God, that everyone has respect and dignity and worth because of this. And yet we also recognize that these image bearers at times, Lord, are many of these image bearers, Lord, were lost. We're enemies of you. Lord, all of us at some time were enemies of you. And Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the fact that when we invest in the enemy's work, when we spend our life trying to make sense of things by this world and all that it offers, Lord, in the end, really all we have is emptiness, nothing of lasting substance. Lord, our suffering is meaningless. And yet, Lord, we thank you that in Christ, that even today, if someone 98 years old gives their life to Christ, that all of a sudden it brings purpose and intention to all suffering that they have ever gone through. As that suffering finally produces the fruit of endurance, that produces the fruit of character, and the fruit of the hope they have in Jesus. Lord, I pray you would open the eyes of anyone who doesn't know you. And Lord, if there are those here who know you already and are suffering this morning, Lord, I pray that we would not try to be stoics. We would not try to relish the pain. Lord, that we would be okay with crying out to you, or being okay with hurting. You would teach us what it means to rejoice in our suffering. Lord, we praise you and we ask you would be with the people of Florida as they suffer even right now. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.